Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, which focused on everything Jesus began to do and to teach. And volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people. Remember what's happened so far? In chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven, but good news, He sent His Spirit, who will now indwell His people, fill them, and empower them to live out their faith to the end. What an incredible gift. In chapter 2, because of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to a large crowd, and 3,000 souls got saved as a result. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man in the power of the Lord. A large crowd then gathered together in the temple, close to where the healing had happened. And Peter again preached Christ to a very desperate crowd. Result, chapter 4, thousands more souls got saved. But Peter and John themselves were thrown into prison for a night. And the next day is when they faced the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin, where Peter again preached a great sermon about Christ to them. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Their response, instead of repenting, they threaten the two men of God, speak no more of Jesus or else. But Peter and John fear God more than men. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The Sanhedrin was livid, but there's nothing they can do about it at this point, so they let them go, as all the people marveled at what had taken place. I mean, the man who had been healed was over 40 years old, and he was born lame. So this is truly an amazing and undeniable act of God. Let's go ahead and find out what happened next. Verse 23. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David had said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And we're just going to stop here for now. And here in this passage, we first find two important truths to note. The first one is this, that Peter and John were released from prison. They were let go, right? Because, again, there was nothing the Sanhedrin could do at this point because of the crowd, it says. Oh yeah, they would have loved to have done away with them like they illegally did away with Jesus, but they can't get away with that at this point because Peter and John healed this man in the afternoon in the temple area with a large crowd around to witness that event. And so because they're being watched and because the crowd of people saw the healing, the only thing the Sanhedrin can do at this point is let them go because Peter and John did nothing wrong. Either in what they did or in what they said, they did nothing wrong. So being let go, Peter and John went to their own companions. In the original, it simply says that they went to their own. That's it. I love that. Talking about the church here, the family of God. And some might say, no, this is talking about their own families, their own blood relatives. But it's not talking about that. This is clearly the church, the people of God, because this group acts in one accord in the prayer that follows, that we're going to look at. And in the other spiritual things that follow, and only the church can do that. See, our family ties go way beyond the mere physical. For we are members of an eternal family with the God of creation as our Father. And we do well to remember that and to live like we believe it. Note that this is serious. There's a weightiness here that goes way beyond the mere earthly. I mean, we are on a spiritual battlefield together with a very real enemy who wants to devour us, and that fact should cause all trivialities to fall by the wayside. Hey, did you see what so-and-so was wearing today? Really? Really, you're going to focus on that when souls all around you are dying and going to hell? Really? Come on, we have real things to concern us here, like pleasing God and fighting sin and caring for souls and loving God and loving one another. We have eternal matters to be concerned about that just make all the petty things extremely petty. So let the little things go, right? Forgive much and give that sinful grudge that you have over to God. Stop worrying so much about what other people are wearing and let eternal matters be your concern. Right? We're the family of God and we have a mission to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we do well when we help our own fulfill this calling together instead of hindering it. And so Peter and John go to their own and they reported all that the chief priests and elders have said to them. Can you picture it? This is really an intense situation. There's a lot we don't know about this. How many were here at this particular gathering, it doesn't say. But we can assume that the leaders of the newly formed church were here, the other apostles, and probably many others were here as well. And now Peter and John related to their fellow brethren the experience of the last few hours, the arrest, the imprisonment, the arraignment, and the attitude and the arrogance of the Sanhedrin. And now the battle lines have really been drawn here. Now they know exactly what they are up against. Perhaps they had hoped that the whole nation would repent and receive Christ, but it was not to be. No, things are going to come the hard way, but so be it, because He's worth it. Think of what it was like hearing the report this first time. No doubt, Peter and John held absolutely nothing back, but instead they told them everything. See, they weren't afraid that their report might frighten the others, not at all. They simply gave a blow-by-blow description of the inception of persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. And look at this, their report, it wasn't encouraging. It wasn't encouraging. No, it meant that truly hard times were coming. So what are they going to do? Well, look what they did. They prayed. I love that. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They prayed, for they knew what they needed most. They needed divine help. See, the church faced opposition from the very beginning, and Luke wants his readers to understand how they faced it and how they overcame it. And look, it wasn't by any power inherent in themselves, no. But they brought it all to God, and they prayed for His divine enabling. And so prayer was the first thing they did, and we can learn much from them today. See, prayer was a priority to them. In Acts 2, prayer was one of the four pillars that the church was built upon, and it wasn't something that they took lightly. No, they were devoted to prayer. I mean, this was central to them. This was vital to them. And because they loved the Lord so intensely, they therefore fled to God in prayer for everything. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. And the early church showed by the way that they prayed that their profession of faith was indeed the real thing. What about you? Look what they did. They raised their voice to God with one accord. They did the same thing back in chapter 1 as they waited for the Holy Spirit to come, verse 14. They were again of one accord praying to the God who hears. One accord means with one mind, with one purpose, with unanimous consent. The word is a musical term that means to strike the same notes together, where no one hits the wrong note and ruins the melody. No, they were all in harmony with their hearts knit together for a common cause. And oh, how I long for this here more and more and more and more, where we are so focused and we're so centered on Christ and His truth and His glory that we take ourselves out of it and we don't let anything cause us to lose our focus on Him. Now, some say that to have unity today that you need to compromise everything, but that's not true biblical unity. True unity is centered around God's truth that points us to Christ, that then moves us along in working together for His glory. See, He's the one who saves us and who unites us together. His word centers us and focuses us in on Him. We then get on with living for Him within the context of this church family, our own, for His glory and not our own glory. Forgiveness flows when this attitude is there because it's all about Him. We turn the other cheek because it's not about us, it's all about Him. We serve and give and encourage and refuse to gossip and build each other up in Christ because it's all about Christ and we're focused on Him, not on us. We don't fight about the color of the carpet because we have a Savior to honor and the time is short. We don't bicker over petty opinions and we let it go because Jesus died on a cross to save us and I don't have time for pettiness. One said, when one common aspiration reigns in the church, secondary diversities no longer separate hearts. And from the internal communion, there results common adoration like pure harmony from a concert of well-tuned instruments. All hearts being melted in one, all mouths become only one. And how so? Because one being only appears henceforth to all as worthy of being glorified. That's right. We lift him high. It's not about us. We lift him high. How are they so united? Well, they just were gazing, just as they were gazing up into the skies when Jesus ascended. They didn't take their spiritual eyes off of him. They kept gazing. Spiritually speaking, they kept gazing. The eyes of their hearts were still fixed on Christ in one common accord. And what were they doing here? They were praying. Talking to God, communing with God, asking of God, worshiping God. The word for prayer here conveys a sense of being immediately before God, and it has the idea of adoration, devotion, and worship. Look, it's always good to pray. Understatement. What do you do when you don't know what to do? We looked at this before. What do? You go to God in prayer. What do you do when you need direction from God? You pray about it. For you can never go wrong when you go to God in prayer, much prayer, and fervent prayer. Note that they weren't just praying collectively, but even more, they all agreed as to the suitability and content of their praying. And too often, the church today is divided over the priority of prayer. Too many Christians think that collective prayer is something optional, that it's a welcome addition to the program of the church, but not something I need to engage in myself. But the early church certainly didn't think that, and oh, what blessings came as a result of that. Again, we can never go wrong when we pray. When Nehemiah was asked by King Artaxerxes the reason for his sad demeanor, his reply needed to be both quick and accurate. As cupbearer to the Babylonian monarch, Nehemiah knew that a misplaced response could cost him his life. When he explained that he had heard bad news concerning his brethren in Jerusalem, exiles who had been given permission to return to the city to rebuild its walls, the king responded, "What are you requesting?" Now, one wrong word at this point, and Nehemiah would find himself in prison or dead. So what did he do? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah 2:4. That's true wisdom right there. Pray. Pray. Do it immediately. Make it the first thing you do and do it often because God hears and prayer is powerful. Look, praying to the God who hears is always right. And the early church knew this. I mean, look at their response. Not wringing their hands in anxiety. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? No, what are we going to do? Not spending time speculating what course of action they should take or how things are going to play out. No, they prayed. One said prayer was their holy reflex. R.A. Torrey once said, "Pray for great things, expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray." And the people of God know this. And the question is, do we not only know it, but do we do it? When the disciples asked Jesus for help in prayer, he taught them the words of the Lord's Prayer. And even though Jesus wasn't suggesting that every time they prayed, they were to use these very words, he was giving them a structure to guide their prayers. And so it makes sense that on those occasions when prayer is premeditated and planned, we should pray using the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, adoration, confession, and supplication, making our requests known to him. Other prayers in the Bible encourage a fourth element, thanksgiving. Thus we have that time-honored acrostic, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Not every prayer will include all of these things, but again, it's a great model for prayer that pleases God. Now, the specific prayer offered here has an urgency about it because of the situation in which it was given. These words were probably the words of Peter or John, to which the rest who were there said a hearty and vocal amen. For when one prays within a group of like-minded souls, it not only unites us together even more, but it's also as if we were all praying that prayer to the God who hears in that moment, and that intensifies things. Note the good effect that persecution has brought to the church. It drove them together. It united them. It cut away all the junk that didn't truly matter, and it drove them to prayer very good. Who's to say persecution is bad when it results in things that matter for all eternity? Now, there are two keys to note in this prayer. First is this, they glorified God and they lifted him high. I love that. See, they knew where to begin with God. They didn't start with me, 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 me. No. They started with exalting the greatness of God, and that's always good to recognize and to remember. See, too many times when we pray, all we pray for are our needs. And there's nothing wrong with that, praying for your needs. But if that's the major focus of the prayer time, it reveals that we're too focused on ourselves and not enough on God's kingdom. The amazing thing about this prayer is that there's not a word about protection from further persecution other than the passing comment, Lord, take note of their threats. In the model prayer that Jesus gave, the Lord's Prayer, which we already mentioned, personal needs and requests came last, only after recognizing God's greatness and then praying for His kingdom to come. And in like manner, they spend 5 verses hallowing the Lord's name before praying that His kingdom would come by giving them further boldness and power to proclaim the Word of God. And note that they never do get around to praying for their own needs. We can learn from them. And so they glorify God by recognizing first His sovereign power. Look, the prayer begins, Lord, You are God, which means sovereign Lord. The Greek word for Lord there is the word despotes, from which we get the English word despot. Despot is often used negatively today for a ruler who holds absolute power and who typically exercises that power in a cruel or oppressive manner. But clearly here, this word is used to exalt God's sovereign power as the creator, sustainer, and protector of His children. For look, if He is in full control of the universe, then He is certainly in control, full control, of every persecution, affliction, or trial of His children whom He loves. And recognizing that is important. So look, before the people came to any petition, they filled their minds with thoughts of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means that there are no limits to God's rule. He is sovereign over this whole world and everything that happens in it. He is never helpless, never frustrated, and He's never at a loss. Whenever God acts, He acts in a way that pleases Him. God is never constrained to do anything that He despises. He's never backed into a corner where His only recourse is to do something that He hates to do. No, He does whatever He pleases. And the early church promised, they praised God for His sovereign power. They said, You're running it. You made the sea, You made the heaven, You made the earth, You made us, You made the situation. You know what's going on, and we trust You, our sovereign Lord. See. Now look, the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who had given the men of God a mandate to not preach in the name of Jesus, they were the most powerful Jewish force in all of Israel. So, in response, the church goes directly to the one who is the most powerful force in all the universe, the Lord God Almighty, who is in control of everything. And so again, at the outset of their prayer, they acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God, including His sovereignty over the threats from the Jewish leaders. The point is that the early church had absolute confidence in their God. They recognized that He was greater than any power that could ever come against them. And that's good to remember. And that's good to recognize. And that's good to acknowledge. They then go on to quote Scripture in their prayer. Praying Scripture. That's a novel idea. That's a joke. It's not really that novel. Look, in His Word, God speaks to us and tells us what He wants to do. In prayer, we speak to Him and make ourselves available to accomplish His will. True prayer is not telling God what to do, but asking God to do His will in us and through us. And knowing God's will found in His Word will aid, help, and greatly enhance our prayers and the power of our prayers. And the early church knew this. Psalm 225, which was written by David, says, Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They're praying Scripture. Translation, Lord, way back in Psalm 2, You said the world would persecute Jesus. Way back in Psalm 2, You said that they would kill Jesus. Way back in Psalm 2, You said that the nations are going to get together against Jesus. And if that didn't catch You by surprise, no, even more, if that was Your plan, then this isn't catching You by surprise either. And this is Your plan for Your people, and we trust You with it all, and we're just acknowledging that fact. See, this whole persecution deal, God knows. And God has that And we can trust our sovereign Lord with that. Note that while God is sovereign over all things, God is not the author of evil. And even though he created the world knowing that evil would come, God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin. He allows it, yes. He works it all out for our good, yes. He ordained it, and he's over it all, yes. But he's not the author of it. Please never attribute the cause of evil to God. Note that because the Bible clearly affirms the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, this means that God is also sovereign in salvation. That said, man is also fully responsible and accountable for his actions. Now, it's impossible for us to fully understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I mean, this is God's realm. These things are too deep for our mortal human brains to comprehend. We can only know what God chooses to reveal to us, and what God has shown us is this, that God is sovereign in all things, including salvation, and also that man is responsible for his actions and will be held fully accountable. See, Scripture is clear that God determines who will be saved. That makes us uncomfortable, but Scripture is very clear. The Bible says that even faith is God's gracious gift to his people. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father," John 6:65. Ephesians 1:11 says that we are predestined according to his purpose to work all things according after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:4-5 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Romans 8:28-30 says that we are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, sometimes the term foreknew is misunderstood. Foreknowledge doesn't mean that God was aware beforehand who would be saved and chose them because of their foreseen faith, but rather it means that God determined before time those whom he would have a intimate relationship with based solely on the kind intention of his will. And so Scripture tells us that God, before the foundation of the world, it's straight from the Word of God, chose to make certain individuals the object of his unmerited favor or special grace. This is done not because of anything they do, but because of his sovereign will. God could have chosen to save all men, and he could have chosen to save no one. But instead, he chose to save some and leave the others to the consequences of their sin. Biblically, God gets the credit for those who are saved by his amazing grace, and those who reject him are fully accountable for that rejection. And so the Bible is very clear about the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. The Bible is also clear that man is responsible. See, God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. And we are called to accept both sides of that truth, even though we may not understand how they fit perfectly together. Look, people are responsible for what they do with the gospel, and those who reject Jesus do so voluntarily. Jesus said, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life," John 5:40. He told unbelievers, "Unless you believe that I am God, you shall die in your sin," John 8:24. In Luke 13:34, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in his divine compassion, but the people were unwilling to come to him in repentant faith. And the reason they were lost wasn't because of something God did or didn't do, it was because of their own unwillingness. Biblically, that unwillingness was on them, not on God. And while this seems like a contradiction to us, it's not a contradiction to God, who sees things perfectly. So biblically, both divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility are true, and we take them in faith. But you say, "John, I still don't get it." Join the rest of us. This is the realm of God here. All we can do is take the word for what it says. But I still have questions like, what about our free will? I mean, doesn't the fact that God is sovereign then mean that we are puppets? Of course it doesn't mean that we're puppets. We're all held accountable for our lives. We're called to live for God and shine for Christ and glorify Him and so on. And just because God graciously chooses some to be saved when they were going to hell doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for our lives. Not at all. The Bible is very clear. We're not puppets of God. But let's all praise God together in the fact that God has chosen to intervene to save us from eternal wrath, which should humble all of us in Christ today because none of us deserve it. Well, does this mean that God excludes people from going to heaven who want to get there? Of course not. Anyone who wants to go to heaven can and will by grace through faith in Christ, and God will welcome them with joy. But the point is that unless God intervenes and awakens the spiritually dead, people don't want Him. But all who want him come to him because they want him because he chose them and changed their hearts to want him. Does this mean that I don't have to share my faith since the chosen are going to be saved anyhow? Don't ask dumb questions. Our call is to please God and to shine for him and let him use us to make a difference. God uses means for saving the lost, and the means he uses is you and I. Don't squander that. How you live is very important to God and others and has eternal ramifications. The Bible is very clear about how we are called to live and what God wants from us in our lives. And we are fully accountable for how we live. If God only set his love on some and predestined only those to salvation, then does he not love everyone in the world? Yeah, God has a general love for the world, a common grace. But he has a special covenant, agape love for his own children. If God is only going to save those whom he is predestined to salvation, does prayer for the lost do any good? Of course it does, because prayer is a part of the means that God uses to save his people. Pray. Keep praying and never stop. If God's going to save all whom he has predestined, then why should we evangelize? If salvation is totally of the Lord, then is there anything that an unbeliever can do to be saved? What if he's not elect? Come on. Biblically, while all of salvation, including the repentance and faith to be saved, is of the Lord, he still commands us to repent and believe the gospel. The Bible exhorts sinners, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:6. The Apostle Paul begged and pleaded with people to repent and surrender to Christ in saving faith. There's a mystery here in the fact that sinners are unable to and unwilling to seek God unless God is first drawing them to him. But at the same time, they're responsible to repent and to believe in Christ. And again, we trust God with that. But here's the thing. They can't blame God for not calling them. That's on them for rejecting him. Biblically, God gets all the credit for those who are saved, and those who reject him are fully accountable for their rejection. See, this doctrine doesn't mean that there will be people in heaven who don't want to be there, or that there will be people in hell who wanted to be saved but could not be because they weren't chosen. It doesn't mean that. Those who want him get him because his call is effectual. And those who don't want him reject him, and they reject him to their dying breath. Deep stuff. So good luck with all that. But it's important for us to understand that God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, he's sovereign over everything. Why do we have a problem with that? God is sovereign. And these Christians in Acts 4 knew that. And not only was it not a problem for them, it gave them great comfort. Why? Because if you believe, as some teach, that evil events occur outside of God's sovereign will, then you have great cause for fear and you have no cause for comfort when evil things happen to you or to your loved ones. All you can say is, it's too bad that that one slipped by God. You can hope that it won't happen again, but you have no guarantee of it. God means well, but sometimes the forces of evil are just too much for him. What kind of comfort and trial is that? What kind of God is that? That's not the God of the Bible, not the one true God. Instead, it's much better to believe what the Bible teaches, the truth that the early church believed, that God mightily and sovereignly ordains everything that happens, and he orders it according to his wise purpose. And if wicked men persecute his church, God is over even that, and he has it, and it will all occur for his purpose and glory, and we can submit to it knowing that he is in control. He knows. I don't get it, but I don't need to get it. God's got it, and I trust him. See. Now look at this. The world can rage against God and his people. They can hate us. They can gather against us. They can oppose us. They can stand against us like they did Christ, but what does it matter? God has it. God has you, and they are no match for God and the purposes of God. Rest in that. Take comfort in that. Child of God, God loves you. God is sovereign over you, and God has you, even in your pain, even in your loss, even in your disease, in your trial, in your weakness. He's a good God who cares intimately for us, his children, and whatever happens is best. Even death. He knows what he's doing when we don't. He has purposes for you. Whatever God ordains is right. Behind what we see as a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And we are called to trust him, this God who loves us, this God who saved us, this God who rescued us. The early church knew this. I pray we do. What else? In this prayer, they recognize God's purposes, verses 27 through 30. Let's look. Verses 27 through 30. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Sovereignty of God. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant that your servants, that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, it's just continuing with the previous theme of God's sovereignty. And the example given here is Jesus. I mean, it happened to him, God the Son. It happened against thy holy servant Jesus, who was the Messiah, the deliverer for his people. God himself came here, and what did they do to him? Well, they did whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. Wow, the Greek word for determined before is the word for predestined, which we already looked at. And again, Pilate and the others, please understand this, Pilate and the others were fully accountable and responsible for what they did to Jesus, but this was God's sovereign plan, and it definitely didn't take God by surprise. Nothing does. See, this doctrine is meant to bring assurance to God's people in the final victory God has over his enemies. It's designed to strengthen and embolden, and the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is necessary if we were to understand what occurred at Calvary. See, for these early Christians, Calvary was not an accident. No, God was the author of the cross. In the ultimate sense, it was not Pilate or Herod who put Jesus to death. It was God the Father who handed him over, who crushed him, who bruised him. And God handed Jesus over to be crucified because he loved us. One said, the cross an accident? The cross a surprise? The cross something that might not have happened and that need not have happened? The cross merely something God uses? No! The cross was planned, foreordained before the world was ever created. Before man was ever made, God planned the death of Christ, his Son. That's right, that's biblical. And it gave these first believers great comfort and great encouragement. Margaret Clarkson has written, O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space. You hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. And so the early church took comfort in the fact that the God who turned the persecution of Jesus to salvation can certainly turn their persecution into something wonderful. Doesn't it remind us of the story of Joseph? Remember that? Remember what happened? Joseph first got persecuted by his brothers when they sold him into slavery. He got into Egypt and he went to work for a guy named Potiphar, and he got persecuted there. After that, he got wrongly thrown into prison, where he did his best to help some people, but instead he got persecuted, forgotten, denied, passed over by them. For years, all he got was persecution. And then when it was all over, at the right time, he got exalted to the highest place next to the king of Egypt, where he was able to supply everything that everyone needed, even those who persecuted him. The book of Genesis wraps up with these words, Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive. There it is. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God doesn't cause or bring evil or sin to someone, but he's over it all. And God can and will turn this around for good, if not in this life, certainly in the next life. And you can trust him, see? In this prayer, these early Christians are acknowledging who God is, and they're committing themselves to trust him through whatever it is that comes next. God is God. God is sovereign. God turns bad into good, and we can trust him, and we will. He knows what he's doing. Finally, here in verse 29, we get to the petition, boldness. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And their request isn't for a stop to persecution. Their request isn't for revenge on their opponents. It's for boldness, for great courage to carry out the mission of proclaiming the message of what God is doing through Jesus. Look on their threats, they say. Look on their threats. Note how they're speaking to Jesus as if he were present, because he is. They were asking him to pay attention, to look upon, to consider, because he will. Here they're asking God to fix his eyes on the threats from the Sanhedrin. I find it interesting that they didn't say, remove the threats, because I would have prayed that prayer. Anybody? Remove the threat. They didn't do that, but instead, their desire was that their Father, who is sovereign over everything, including threats, was watching, and that assurance was enough for them. Note how in this prayer they recognize that they are servants of God, your servants, literally your bondservants, your slaves, your people who recognize that we are not our own but have been bought with a price and whose purpose is to bring glory to Jesus Christ alone. Your people who have no will of their own but whose will is encompassed in the will of our Master. See, they know it's all about Him. And if He wants them to face persecution, then so be it, Lord. Oh yeah, we will walk through it, but please, Lord, help us to be bold if we have to walk through it. Grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. Interesting. The same word for boldness is found in verse 13 when describing Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And now the whole group is praying for this same boldness. Isn't that good? For the church to thrive and move forward and be strong and to truly exalt Christ, it doesn't need to be filled with a bunch of spiritual weaklings. It needs bold men and women, confident in God, men and women, fearless men and women, courageous men and women. And this should be our regular prayer here, shouldn't it? Lord, help us to be bold, courageous, fearless, faithful. That's the need of the hour. It's the opposite of compromising, wavering, being cowardly, faint-hearted, and spineless. We have enough of that around today. We need people who fear God more than they fear man and who will please God first and foremost. People who will take a stand. People who will preach the truth. People who would rather go to prison than dishonor the God who died for them. People who love God so much that they put Him first even when it costs them. Because it's not worth dishonoring Him. That's the need. And so we need to be committed to this because we love Him so much. But we also need to be praying for it. Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness. And praying that regularly for one another is wise. It's needed. And it's recommended in these trying times because giving in does no one any good. They also added verse 30 to this prayer. By stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This makes sense. As we've already seen, before the word of God was completed, the Lord gave some unique gifts to the early church as they laid down the foundation of the church. And while we don't believe that the sign gifts that were associated with the apostles at this unique time is normative today, in the same manner as it was then, now that we have the completed Word of God, it was an important part of establishing the early church. See, the miracles that were associated with the apostles were signs in the sense that they pointed beyond themselves to the ultimate power of the gospel message of Christ's resurrection and the salvation that's in Him alone. That's seen in the miracle that just happened in chapter 3. For the healing of the lame man started the whole train of events that took these apostles before the Sanhedrin. Note that the healing didn't deliver them from danger. If anything, it provoked it. But on the other hand, the healing was a thing that first attracted those who listened and responded to Peter's sermon in the temple there at Solomon's porch. And so this is what they prayed for. More signs to undergird the word and more boldness to proclaim it. That is going to lead to more persecution. But again, so be it. Their goal wasn't to escape persecution. Their goal was to exalt Christ, which is usually accompanied by persecution. And so they prayed. You can never go wrong when you pray. Two responses. First, the place was shaken. Verse 30. Let's go ahead and read verse 30. 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So after they prayed, look what happened. It's pretty cool, right? The place was shaken. Literally, it was an earthquake. It quaked. The whole place where they were gathered trembled and shook. Can you imagine? Come on, that would be incredible, isn't it? Amen. And then the shaking starts. That's an incredible thing. This is God signifying His presence and power. And while our God isn't likely to normally shake our room when we're praying, it's good to remember that He's still an omnipotent God who answers the heartfelt petitions and pleas of His children, especially when we ask Him for holy boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. One preacher entitled his sermon on this verse, "A Holy Lot of Shaking Going On." That's what happened. And it was a supernatural sign of God's divine presence. It was as if God was saying, "I am present and I will answer your prayer." One said, "Perhaps the recounting of the imprisonment and Sanhedrin experience of Peter and John had shaken some of the disciples, but this divine shaking would have been countered by, would have countered any human shaking." That's right. And note that even if the place today doesn't shake, God is here. And that's something we should take very seriously indeed. God is here. God is indeed right here. Are you praying like you believe it? Singing like you believe it? Listening like you believe it? Giving like you believe it? Fellowshipping like you believe it? Worshiping like you believe it? Because He's here. He's right here. It's nothing to take lightly. Cue the earthquake. Come on, wouldn't that be cool? That would be absolutely amazing. We'll try it second service and see if it happens. It's not normative. But oh, that God would even want to shake this place when we are gathered here because we're so intently gazing on Him. So the place shook, and then second, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with all boldness the Word of God. Now remember, the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are different things. The baptism of the Spirit happens normatively only once at conversion, at true salvation, where God the Spirit comes and lives inside of you, the Christian, as your comforter and your helper. But as Christians, we are continually called to be filled with the Spirit. See, being filled by the Spirit is a command for us. It's something that is to occur continually in our lives, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. And while we have Him fully in our lives as Christians, for He lives in us, we can fan Him into flame more and more, or else we can quench Him and grieve Him and hold Him back by sin. So how can we be filled to the brim with Him day by day? By continually surrendering to Him, by continually confessing any known sin. Do not harbor sin in your heart. By continually repenting and by continually yielding yourself to the Spirit's control. Note that as Christians, we don't get more of the Spirit, but the Spirit can get more of us when we surrender to Him and His leading in our lives. And that's what happened here. As these faithful Christians prayed from the heart in faith to God, He answered their prayer with shaking the place, and He answered by filling them and therefore giving them boldness. He answered their prayer. See, the Spirit makes us bold. And when you're filled with Him by surrendering to the Spirit, by confessing any known sin, by repenting, and by yielding yourself to His control, He will enable you in mighty ways. Here with boldness, which is exactly what they prayed for. Amazing how God answers the heartfelt, biblically based prayers of His people. And here again, we see what prayer to the God who hears can do. Lord, help us to pray more. Lord, help us to trust Him more. Lord, help us to be bold for His glory more and more and more. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful word of truth. Thank You for deep things that we can't wrap our human brains around, but that are true nonetheless. Help us to just stand in awe of You, to trust You, to lay all these things down at Your wonderful feet, and to respond accordingly by living more and more for Your glory. May we be bright, shining lights in this dark world, boldly proclaiming Your truth, holding forth Your word to those around us. Give us strength in these things, fill us to the brim, and use us mightily for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.